Our study in Corinthians has led us to chapter 13, which is a wonderful portion. We have Paul essentially scolding the Corinthians for some of their problems and issues, and all of a sudden we hit this chapter, which is like panning a pan full of gravel and finding a big gold nugget in there. And so I'm going to read in your hearing the first three verses. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is one of the best known chapters in the Bible. It's often read at weddings. I have heard it read. It's certainly good advice for a bride and a groom, but this chapter wasn't written with married couples in mind. It's not a blueprint for couples, but it's a blueprint for the church. It was directed to the church at Corinth, but it's very timely and very necessary for our church today. We still are beset by some of the same problems. And I've heard many criticisms of various churches, and having served on a deacon board for many years, you know, you hear, well, the church is too strict, or the church is too cold, or the church is this and that. I never heard anybody complain that the church is too loving. Oh, it's too much love in there. I just can't stand it. You never hear that. Many of the issues and the problems in the church today and in the church in the past years would just vanish with a liberal dose of love. But the church is not simply a place to proclaim the gospel. We do that, but there's more. Because the very gospel has the command from Jesus to his followers, I want you to love one another even as I have loved you. So it's a fact that in the local church we do find teaching and preaching often very sound, very good, but sometimes it seems difficult to satisfy the new commandment to love. And particularly, we deal with all sorts of people, and some people, as each one of you knows, can be difficult to love. Some people are difficult in general. Chapter 13 speaks to many of these things. It's a beautiful chapter, but we need to keep it in context. In chapter 12, Paul's speaking about gifts and the fact that these gifts and the service that flows from the gifts are important. Gifts are not given for nothing. Talent and ability, ministry, it's not something you set on a shelf. It's something to be used. And so Paul uses an extended metaphor of the body and explains each and every part of the body is necessary. Now, my thumb doesn't get to speak when I'm preaching. However, if it was gone, if it was lost in an industrial accident or something, I would be considerably handicapped without it. And that's what Paul is trying to bring out. Each and every part of the body is important in its own way. And so, the body is made up of diverse parts, but the mission goes forward with unity through diversity. Many different aspects make the thing work. It's one of the buzzwords today in industry and in human resources. You know, you get a diverse workforce. This one can do this, this one can do that. And through that diversity with unity of purpose, you can accomplish many goals. And these parts are inclusive. None of them can exist independently of the body itself. And neither can the body flourish without all these parts. And so Paul is establishing that these various gifts were given as God desired. No Christian then should be jealous of the gifts of another or unduly proud at the particular gift that he or she might have. If God gave it to you, then there's nothing to puff your chest out about. It was given to you. And so we see that each member of the body should care for the body as a whole, while the body as a whole should care for each member. And that is a reciprocal care, goes back and forth. And so, having explained this to the church, Paul at the very end of chapter 12 said, I want to show you a more excellent way, or a better way, or perhaps the way of excellence. He said, this is tops. And so a defining passage for me is found in Romans 6, 20 through 23. And it says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't care about it. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of these things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is a gift without taking into account the worthiness of the recipient. It's a gift that could never be earned. It's a gift that's not deserved. It's a gift that is greatly needed. And it's proof of an outpouring of love that's beyond our ability to comprehend. This passage then should be remembered when giving direction to the church. If we were formerly slaves of sin, struggling with things like vanity, jealousy, pride, we are no longer slaves to sin, but rather slaves or servants to God. There was no profit in these things before we were saved. The outcome of those things is death. Because of this, there's no reason at all to go back to any of these things after salvation, although it seems that the Corinthians were indulging in things like vanity, jealousy, and pride. In the Romans text, Paul explains that eternal life is the free gift of God, but that's not the limit of the gifts from God to his children. For in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, the various gifts of the Spirit are mentioned. So what do we do with the gift of eternal life? We are commanded to share it. We are told to go and make disciples. What do we do with the various gifts of the Spirit given to the church? We share them. As God has freely given to us, we in turn freely give. How do we share the gifts? The gift of God does not take into account the worthiness of the recipient. And so whether we speak of the gift of salvation or one of the ministries of the church, we freely give. To whom? To all. The ministry of the church, then, need not be earned. Indeed, it cannot be earned. We did not earn our gifts from God. They came through grace. And so the message from Paul is the important issue is not so much the particular gift in question. All of the many parts of the ministry are important. All of them are needed. Rather, your attitude toward your gift and your ministry and toward the other members of the church is of prime importance. Take your gift, take your ministry, use it with all your might. The particular person who received a certain gift is not the primary focus. For just as you were given salvation, even so, a gift. Nobody can boast about earning salvation. We didn't earn it. Neither can we boast about a gift or ministry we might have. The gift was given to use in ministry for the benefit of everybody. And you do not know when or how you are making a difference in a life by the exercise of some gift. The necessary thing is the sharing of the gifts of the Spirit, and the excellent way is how and why we share them. We don't share out of compulsion. We don't share out of duty. We are servants of God, and so we're sharing these things to the glory of God. So we've already said that there should be care in the church that flows both ways, of the individual for the body, of the body for the individual. Gifts are enablement to undertake some of that care. And if we desire to go the excellent way, how then should this be done? So how do the gifts, how does the enablement fit in with the actual use of the gifts in service? What are the nuts and bolts? Well, I'm going to give you a contrary example of a gifted person. I have someone in mind, and actually more than one. But think for a moment about a very brilliant person. Cast your mind around. This person acts like they know it all, and they do. They are not particularly friendly, and they are not particularly pleasant, and they don't make any efforts to do that because their abilities might very well make them indispensable where they are. High up in their field, tops in their field, to them, pleasant and loving behavior is a waste of time. And especially to those less intelligent. These are the peasants. I think most of us have known someone like that at one time or another and probably dealt with them. I have. And they can be very useful for their skills and their knowledge. But let me ask you the question. If you knew such a person, did you like them very much? Or did you barely tolerate them? Now, switch gears and think of a very pleasant person. I knew some people one time who lived in a very beat-up house, and the lady was just the nicest person you'd ever want to meet, always cooking something. And you could never get out of that house without eating something. Didn't matter what time of the day you went there. Always, well, you must be hungry, have something. And then the question becomes, if you knew a person like that, did you like them? I think the answer is self-evident. This lady didn't have a PhD. I don't know if she ever even finished high school. But she was the nicest person you'd ever want to meet. And so, the brilliant person is gifted. This is what Paul is pointing out here. They're gifted. They have all kinds of knowledge. They might have 2-3 degrees. They might be tops in their field. But they have no love. they're hard to put up with. But the loving person might not have all that skill, all that knowledge. But they're the ones you remember. And so in the church, we may not all be brilliant. We may not all be highly skilled. We may not all have advanced degrees. We have some that have degrees here. We have some that are pretty sharp. But each and every member can and is commanded to cultivate love. This is what makes a church work. Now, I remember some years back, I assume many of you remember Cliff Peterson. And he took me aside one day and he said he'd noticed that I made two trips to church every Sunday because I take Nancy early for practice and I come back myself. He said, let her take the car to practice and I'll stop by and pick you up. I'll ride you to church. He said, I don't live far away. And so he did that for a period of time. And you know, you might think that's a small thing, but here's a very pleasant thing to save me an inconvenience. If someone went out of their way to help me, and you could truthfully say, not on the basis of this alone, but on other things, that's who Cliff Peterson was. That's who he was. That was what he was about. I never forgot it. Because, number one, he was alert and paid attention to an issue in my life. Most of us, we go through life with kind of tunnel vision, and we pay little or no attention to peripheral issues off at the side. And he went out of his way to do something nice. And Cliff's gone these many years, but we remember him here today for his kindness. And over the years, I worked with a good number of people in ministry and some very fine people. But without a dose of love, working together can be pure misery. It can be a cumbersome duty rather than a joy. I've attended a fair number of funerals for some of these people I worked with. To my regret, but to their gain. And so in verses 1 through 3, to get back to our text, Paul is taking an exaggerated view of gifts to make a point. Gifts are not and cannot be an end in themselves. Oh, I'm all wrapped up in this gift. This is what I want. This is what I do. No. The Corinthians seem to want certain gifts for the sake of the gift and possibly for the sake of the attention that gift might bring rather than for the edification of the church. What if I had these various gifts in the highest degree, above and beyond what anybody had seen, and I exercised them selfishly for my own benefit or for the purpose of enhancing my status. Look at me. What a great guy am I. And so my use of gifts would not be done with a motivation of love and care for the church, but for myself. If we separate gifts from love, then, and take those two apart, and proceed to use them in that manner, what can we expect as a result? Now, the order is important. In the last chapter, he put tongues last. Apparently, there was a big issue with that, and in chapter 14, we're going to get into that further, but that's down the road. In the last chapter, he lists tongues last of all. He starts with tongues here because, as I said, that had been an issue. So if I can speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, the effect is like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's noticed, It makes a noise. It gets attention. But it's not lovely. It's not beautiful. There were gongs and cymbals, by the way, along with unintelligible speech in pagan worship at that time in Corinth and in the area. The Corinthians were well aware of those practices. They had come out of that. However, those practices were completely devoid of Christian love. And Paul is ever watchful of the Corinthians, if you'll notice. I don't want those practices borrowed from your culture to come into the church and be established. Just as we today don't particularly want the culture of America outside these walls to necessarily come into the church, because the church should be different. Now, I've mentioned the difficulty before of translation to bring out the richness of the Greek word for this kind of love. The word for love here is rare in ancient Greek literature, but common in the New Testament. It's sprinkled liberally through the New Testament. There's no exact equivalent in the English for this kind of love. And if you ask me to carefully define it, I will tell you, look in this chapter. Read the whole chapter a couple of times, and when you do, you'll understand what this Greek term meaning love really means. Paul goes on to say, if he had the gift of prophecy and knew all mysteries and all knowledge and had the faith to move mountains, without love, he's nothing. If he gives all that he has to the poor, delivers his body to be burned, but has no love, it profits him nothing. From this passage, we can see that even extreme charity is futile without love. For Paul says, if he gives everything he owns to the poor, but has no love, there's no profit. No profit. I mean, if charity is nothing more or less than a line on the 1040 form to the IRS, and there's no love involved, it profits nothing. Love is self-sacrificing. It cares for others. But self-sacrifice is not necessarily love. So here again we get, if this, then this. But not necessarily if this, then this. For you mathematicians, it's the if-then statement or the if and only if, which makes it flow both ways. So, love can generate self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice doesn't always equate to love. There could be many motives. Groups all over the world believe that self-denial, self-sacrifice, you can see on videos people going behind a cross, whipping themselves with whips as they go. That's certainly self-sacrifice. Whether there's love there or not is an open question. Self-sacrifice or even self-harm do not necessarily lead people to God or lead people to spiritual enlightenment. Because the entire focus there is on self. Look what I'm doing to myself. Look what I'm doing with myself. But the focus should be on God. Now, we know that the Corinthians argued some about which evangelist they want to follow. Certainly, each evangelist had a different level of knowledge or education, probably of faith as well. Paul was probably the best educated apostle, but he doesn't brag about an area where he excels. He doesn't say, oh, it's good to be educated. Rather, he said, if he had all knowledge, which no one has all knowledge, without love it would not profit him. In other words, forget which apostle is more educated. Forget which apostle has more knowledge. For we follow Christ and not the apostles. And Christ said, a new command I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Knowledge is not an end in itself. So drop this issue that you're arguing about and what? Pay attention. Tongues may well get you attention. Prophecy and knowledge of mysteries can get you great respect. But what you can do and what you know are secondary to how much you care. It's not possible for science to really measure love with all their tools at their disposal, but it's an unknown quantity with tremendous benefits. Love can't really be measured, but the benefits can be seen. I've been a voracious reader all my life, and I've read pretty much everything I can get my hands on. And I bring to your attention a medical article I read many years ago. And they had a hospital setting, and they were taking care of babies, and some of the babies died. They kind of would fall off and not gain weight or whatever, and they call that failure to thrive. Just another way of the medical science saying we got no clue what's going on. And so, in this one hospital unit, they had this old woman working there. And they would take and they would give those babies to her that they were afraid would die. And she'd pick them up, stick them on her hip, and she'd carry them around with her all day long. While she did her regular duty, she'd be carrying this baby. And the babies lived. They lived. Now, they had tools there. They had x-rays. They had medicine. They had doctors with PhDs. They had everything to do with. And the babies died. But they give them to this old woman, and they'd live. What was the thing that made that determination? She loved those babies. She carried them around. She talked to them. She sang to them. And they lived. And so you see that that factor that can't be measured by science, they can't figure it out. But yet there it is. And in this particular case, it was life on the one side and death on the other. And the difference between the two was a liberal application of love. That's what the church needs to remember. Not only that, that's what the church needs to practice. Now, we can't measure it. We can't necessarily figure it out. But there's two things that we absolutely know. Number one is that people need it. And number two is it works. So, from the letters to the churches, we know that some preachers or evangelists wanted to have first place. That's true to this day. They wanted to run things to their own satisfaction and get their own way. You can find that man around any corner. Previously, I spoke about the scribes and Pharisees who loved their rules more than people. We know that some converted Jews wanted to bring their law and their customs and traditions into the church, mandate that newly converted Gentiles observe all these things. These are the rules. Follow the rules. And here again, we run into the concept that rules are more important than people. And so, we have to beware of that concept. For the new way, the Christian way, is to apply what? Care and love. So, first and foremost, what do you do with your brother? You apply those things. Why? Because number one, they need it. And number two, it works. We'll have our closing hymn now.